Welcome to the Berean class. We're continuing our study of the Epistle of James. This is lesson 21. And actually, this was supposed to be the included in last week's lesson, but I got carried away with too much material, as is often the case. And I decided to transport it to this week. So this week basically is hitchhiking on last week's to a certain extent. But I'm going to ask that we join our hearts together in prayer as we ask for God's Spirit to open His Word to us. Father in heaven, we are in need of and hungry for the light that comes from your word and your spirit. And we pray that as we look at the scriptures today and wrestle with topics where these scriptures touch our lives and our relationships with one another and with our world, that we would have ears to hear, that we'd be quick to listen, slow to lock in conclusions, but really willing to hear not only from you but from one another in our role as a part of a diverse community. And we pray that you'd help us in the next several minutes that we spend together to be equipped to do that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Christians, we are baptized into a spiritual world, but we live in a material world as ambassadors. And that creates a number of challenges. As a matter of fact, the Epistle of James, like many epistles in the New Testament, are given to us, written to us, to equip us and mentor us and to guide us in that difficult relationship, being citizens of one environment and living in another. In 1 Peter, if you remember, we went through an exposition of 1 Peter some time back. In the first verse, the first chapter, he addresses Christians in this way: to those who reside as aliens, chosen of God. And really what he does there is set the stage for what he says, and this could be easily the introduction to James as well, because Peter and James, they're not alone in this. They're following after Jesus. We're sensitive to the challenge that we face living in two different worlds. For example, we are residents of the world of humanity. Even though we live in a world where people don't look like us, don't speak our language, don't have our experiences, so forth and so on, we are bound together by virtue of the fact that the image of God is within us. And in that respect, we are a part of a huge global community. But more specifically, we're residents of the United States of America, of one country that has basically a constitution under which we live and basically govern ourselves and relate to one another. But the most important place of residence for us is as Christians in our place as citizens of the kingdom of God, being in Christ. The expression of that relationship with Christ that takes us out of the world and sends us back into it is found in the church, the body of Christ, where we reside physically here, but really are a part of a spiritual community that transcends the physical experience that we have. And this is where the challenge faces us. How do I function as an alien living in a world, a physical world, a material world, but really having my true home outside of it? And the question of to what extent the parameters and the callings of life and the manners of a life in the kingdom of God, how do they and how much do they impact the way in which my residency as a part of humanity and as a citizen of the United States come to bear? How do they come together, if at all? And I think one of the most important things for us to remember going forward when we talk about what does it mean to be a Christian, specifically to live out and act out and to speak out our Christian convictions in a pluralistic society and in a world environment, is to recognize the distinct natures of the common ground from which we are speaking. When we speak to the world, we're speaking to those who deep down inside are capable of understanding the God that we worship. They are image bearers. Whether they are professing atheists or agnostics or some other religion or from a Judeo-Christian tradition, we all share this in common. We are made in the image of God. And that is our common ground as we live in this world and as we speak to this world. But that's a different environment than what we face in terms of our union with Christ. In Christ, we are a part of a special relationship, an enlightened relationship in a sense, where we see things, experience things, and know things, and embrace things that the world, in many respects, does not know. But how do we bring these things together? We're in the last section of James's letter, and we've been talking about what it means to be slow to anger. As I've outlined the book of James, from verse 19 of chapter 1, being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, the last section of James's letter, I think, can be lumped, broadly speaking, under that category of how do we just cool it with respect to jumping to conclusions and being upset with everything that's going on around us. It's interesting that James starts his letter by talking about trials that make life difficult. He's going to end the letter with the same tone. Life is difficult. It's going to raise lots of questions. It's going to excite anger and confusion and anxiety. And James is not unique here. The other apostles say the same thing. Matter of fact, they're following Jesus. Jesus told his followers that they should expect that. Worldly wealth, which is what we talked about last week, those who are the have-lots of the world as opposed to the have-nots. Worldly wealth and power, and the two go together in many respects, are spiritual liabilities until we loosen our attachment to or with them. And in the material world, it's really hard not to be attached in dangerous ways. Socrates had these wise words: if a man is proud of his wealth, he should not be praised until it is known how he employs it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and Paul's writing, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies with us all things to enjoy. In other words, material things aren't bad. We should enjoy them. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. I mean, short section says a whole lot by way of summation of what James is saying and what Paul and the other apostles are saying when they coach us, mentor us in our relationship with this world. Abraham Lincoln has these words: nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power and wealth, or take it from him. And nowhere is that more dramatically seen, I think, than in our culture, where money and wealth materially is the way we keep score. So often our self-image is tied to our net worth financially, which is unfortunate. When Jesus was speaking in parables, he told the parable of the sower who sowed seed, and some of the seed basically took root but didn't produce fruit, while other seed did. And this is what he says about one of the seed beds that he sowed in, the sower. And others are the ones to whom the seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, speaking here of the word of God, and the worries of the world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires of other things, for other things, enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Here he specifically talks about the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. And that's what we've been talking about in the fifth chapter of James. Wealth and power can sabotage, can blind us to God's kingdom and God's people. There are side effects to wealth and power. And last week, by way of summary, by way of review, this is what we took away from chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. The negative side effects of wealth and power. The first is blinding us to any negative side effects at all. In other words, there are no downsides to wealth and power. Give me more of it. So often we don't see any negative side effects. Big problem. Secondly, it blinds us to the limited value of wealth. Wealth and power can make us temporarily comfortable, but the deep itches that we have in our soul aren't scratched by it. Many of us are wishing we had more wealth and power, thinking mistakenly that it's going to scratch that itch. But we all have lived long enough, most of us have lived long enough to see that many people have gobs and gobs of wealth and power. They are really the have-lots. And yet they aren't necessarily happy or fulfilled or significant or making a contribution. Thirdly, it blinds us to the communal nature of wealth. When we say that we are self-made, or basically that others have not contributed to our life story in significant ways, we're fooling ourselves. We are a part of a network. We are not isolated or autonomous in this world. And it blinds us to the role of suffering and poverty in life. Suffering is the cracks in our armor that let the light in. And it's that light that basically is what Jesus comes to bring and who he is. And then finally, it blinds us to the way of the cross. The way of the cross is not the way of wealth and power in the world's understanding of wealth and power, just the opposite. I'm going to add one more this week. It blinds those of us who are numbered with the have-lots to the way in which we shape the or our culture. We have an influence, and not realizing or appreciating the extent of that influence, that affects everyone. And usually we influence it in such a way that it works to our favor. We go back to verse 6 of James chapter 5, speaking to the have-lots, the wealthy. You have condemned and put to death, really the Greek word here is murdered. You have murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you, or he cannot resist you. Now, James is not suggesting here that physically the rich were killing the poor. The rich were using the poor to help sustain their wealth in the analogies that James has used previously in chapter 5, the first few verses. But what they're doing here is they are murdering them in the sense that they are robbing them and taking away their dignity and respect. The rich can intentionally and unintentionally discriminate against those who are powerless. And those who are powerless really are very limited in terms of what they can do about it. The rich and powerful tend to set the rules, keep the score, and tell the story of the or their culture and in their favor. I think I've used this example before, but it's one that for me illustrated this in dramatic ways. Several years ago, I was asked to write a book review for Leadership Journal, written by a worship professor at a well-known Christian school. And the book was How to Reach Up Without Dumbing Down. That was the title. And it was finding peace in the worship wars between contemporary worship and traditional worship music primarily. And the thesis of the book in part was this, that the way in which Christians, Orthodox Christians, should settle the issue between contemporary and classical traditional music is quite simple. Total surrender to traditional classic music. Now, I grew up in a Lutheran church. Lutherans are great with respect to music, especially from the 16th century. Not so good about contemporary music, or at least in the synod that I grew up in. And part of what I had to say in this review was the fact that it's easy for one of us, one group in this debate, this tension between contemporary and traditional worship, to say that the solution to the tension here is just total surrender. Give up this pizza music and get some caviar music that really is worthy of God and expresses deep theology. The fact is, we can look at a lot of the Psalms that don't have the kind of deep theology that some of Wesley's hymns had. They sometimes sound like contemporary worship music. As a matter of fact, a lot of contemporary worship music, not a lot, but some, is taken directly from the Psalms. It's repetitious. It's a mantra almost. And it's straight out of scripture. The point is, the people who write the script, keep the score, and tell the story have power they don't realize in shaping the context and the environment for all of us. And this is part of what we face with respect to the racial struggle. So I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit. But I'm reminded of the proverb. This isn't the only proverb I could cite, but this is one of them. Chapter 11, verse 1, where the writer says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." In other words, God's spirit does not want there to be insensitivity in terms of justice. It's the balance of our judgments are skewed by our preferences, our tastes. And we'd all like to have in our evangelical churches a diversity of ethnic and cultural backgrounds. When I hear people talk about the importance of having more African Americans in our church and more Asians in our church, and being concerned that there aren't more, I'm tempted to say, well, if we want diversity, why don't we just join an African-American church or an Asian church? And that's something that's never crossed our minds. We just assume that they, not being us, they should join us as our guests. Now, we wouldn't say it that way, but when we speak that way or think that way in our minds, speak to ourselves that way, we really are in trouble and illustrating this on the wrong side. Dealing with civil social issues, just some guides. Respect the separation of church and state. This is really important. Rendering to Caesar, rendering to God. Rendering to Caesar deals with dealing with the secular state. The common basis there, the common base, God, that is the intended with, that is the body of Christ, where the common base is our shared faith, calls us to be peacemakers and tolerance of a lot of things we wouldn't tolerate in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, we're kingdom builders and we're called to holiness. We are not building the kingdom in the state, and we're not demanding the state be holy. Although, as human beings, we're unfulfilled until we are, in some sense. But when Christians in the New Testament interacted with the state, they were basically told to be salt and light, and be prepared to tolerate a lot of things you wouldn't tolerate in the church. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we have an example of the distinction between treating people in the church differently than those outside the church when it comes to moral issues. That affects us in terms of issues like same-sex marriage, to a certain extent, abortion, so forth and so on. Lots of things, divorce and family norms. A lot of these things are difficult situations to navigate, but we should not basically expect to export the standards of the church into a secular culture. And we'll talk more about how that works in just a moment. Do not think of America as God's embassy in this world. I think there are some of our founding fathers who pretty much saw America as the new Israel. That was a big mistake, and is a big mistake today when we have Christian nationalism. We think that, when we think wrongly, that America has some kind of special covenant with God, that America is God's embassy on earth. That is a big mistake. And it leads us to export a lot of things or place upon our culture expectations that are unrealistic morally. Listen to the emphasis of Scripture. For example, in the Old Testament, social ethics are centered on the dynamics within Judaism, within the faith community, or the God's community. There's a lot of emphasis on social ethics in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but almost all of it is addressed to the dynamics within the structure of the faith community. In ancient Israel, church and state were one. There was no separation of church and state. So if you want to know basically what is the biblical model, that's the biblical model. That's the only model we have in Scripture that's identified with God. In the New Testament, that was not the model that was used. But the model basically of the New Testament, said nothing about the secular state in terms of what was God's plan for a pluralistic society. The church existed as aliens from that whole realm. The emphasis has always been on for the people of God in any social situation to care for the poor and the vulnerable, And the sojourners, those who are guests or visitors that came across your path. The rules differed in ancient Israel with respect to how they treated people who were sojourners or their countrymen, and those who were from a different culture, a part of the world out there. Canaanite slaves, for example, were treated as slaves. They could be bought and sold, and they get passed on to your heirs, just in the same way that slaves in early America were treated as slaves. Hebrew slaves were treated as servants or indentured servants. It was assumed they were going to be set free as soon as they earned their freedom. Usually they were the result of impoverished circumstances and were treated like indentured servants. The point is, the rules for inside the Christian community, or in that case, the Jewish community, and those in terms of way you treated people outside the community and the world at large were different. In the New Testament, social ethical teaching is focused on the dynamics within the church, the one another passages. The expectations differed in relating to those outside the faith family. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 to 13, there's this exhortation from Paul where he says, I've told you not to associate with rebellious, immoral people. I did not mean to speak of those in the world. For if you're going to separate yourself from the scoundrels in the world, you'd have to go out of the world. But I was talking about those within the church. If you have someone in the church who basically is behaving as though, in an unrepentant way, behaving as though they don't belong in the church, they belong in the world, then basically you put them in time out. But you don't treat the world that way. You forbear and tolerate a lot of things in the world at salt and light, when you are salt and light to it. That's something that I think is a very important point that oftentimes is missed in terms of our treating social issues from quoting scripture, for example, in responding to them. Keeping peace, I would argue, from my observation of the instructions that come from the apostles of Jesus, keeping peace was the priority. Witnessing to the kingdom was to be by example through the church, not by reforming the state. There is no emphasis in the apostles' teaching or Jesus' teaching in terms of the kingdom emerging apart from the church in the state. Seek holiness in the church and peace in the world. In a very broad general sense, this is what it boils down to. When it comes to social ethics in the church, the standards are very high. When it comes to social ethics in our relationship to the world, there is room for a lot of tolerance. And basically pursuing the general welfare, respecting, in our case, the Constitution, that is the higher calling. Keep peace so that people will be able to see and hear the salt and light that comes from you. Don't misplace your faith, hope, and love by giving it to America, politics, or the spirit of this age. My fear right now is that evangelical Christians too often have acted as though their faith, hope, and love is verbally in God, but in reality, the functioning faith, hope, and love is transferred to America, the American dream, the American system, to politics, usually conservative politics, and the spirit of this age. Everything must be reduced to an action statement that has some political or economic significance. What is the common ground in American civil law? This is something that I talked about when we went through First Peter, but I'll mention it again, because I think this is really, really key in making sense of not just what Scripture says, but what we should do and how we should posture ourselves in a pluralistic society. In the American system, the founding fathers recognized that the head of the table belongs to we the people, not to God, not to the church, not to an emperor, but the people. But the people were not treated as though they were created in a vacuum. The people were informed by the fruit of the Enlightenment, where the dignity of the individual was important. The role of reason and individual thinking was respected. They were also influenced by Puritan Protestant ethics, biblical ethics. To say that the early church or the early founders were Christians is an overstatement. To say that they were deeply indebted to and supportive of a biblical ethic, generally speaking, is on target. The Christian ethical codes and expectations were virtually or seen virtually as indispensable in terms of sustaining the kind of freedom that the founding fathers exhibited or imagined being a part of the Republic. But on the table, we have basically structures of government that countered one another and balanced one another, and a constitution. God had a place at the table, but it was only through the people individually. We the people basically made the decisions under the influence of God, hopefully, but not always. But nonetheless, at the end of the day, it was a democracy where the majority was going to rule through representatives. But that majority basically was not to give way to a minority. As someone said, there's one thing that's far worse than majority rule, and that's minority rule. Especially coming out of Europe, where the minority was a wedding or a relationship between the church and the state and an aristocracy. This is what we read in our Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Most of us know that almost by heart. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, depriving their just powers from God and the Bible. No. Depriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, the individuals, the people. These words are not a slip of the tongue. These words are very intentional. We weren't going to have a state controlled by the church or by a pope, especially a pope in the case of the founding fathers, or by an elite aristocratic group, smaller group. It's the consent of the people. Liberty and justice for all. If the U.S. derives its power from heaven, it's only through its citizens. And this is why, for example, as Christians, when we want to influence the moral climate of America, here's the way we must do it. We must recognize the Judeo-Christian moral values that are necessary to sustain any free society. But those values can be preached and must be preached to the masses. It's the masses who, under the umbrella of the Enlightenment, who have the dignity and the authority and the responsibility to basically make decisions, as opposed to having decisions made for them. And in doing so, they influence the channels of government, the instruments of government, to create laws and to create culture, in a sense, cultural norms and boundaries. This is different than the Ten Commandments being quoted and enforced upon people through the state. The only way in which Christian morality, biblical morality, makes its way into our broader culture is through the influence of individuals. As Christians, we can be salt and light to the masses of the citizenry of this country and thereby change the culture. But in the process, we're going to have to tolerate a lot of things. And not everything is going to be changed in our direction, in our way. This is why, for example, when you read Paul, and to a certain extent, Jesus as well, he's saying, they're saying, work for peace. And in the context of peace, you're going to have a voice. People will listen to you if you're a peacemaker. They'll see you as a gift from God if you're a peacemaker. That doesn't mean you give in to everything, but it means basically respect differences. You are reasonable. We got to remember always that Jesus commanded his disciples to, among other things, pay their tax to Caesar, knowing that Nero was going to be a part of a system that would, for sport, crucify many of Jesus' followers, just as they did, as the system did Jesus. And Jesus warned his disciples, the way they treated me is the way they're going to treat you. You shouldn't be surprised. And the way you respond to them should be the way I responded, or the way I responded to them should be the way you respond to them. When you respond to them, follow my example. It's called the way of the cross. Now, some of you are tired of me saying that over and over again, but I'm not going to stop, because the texts of the New Testament are soaked with this theme. Jimmy Raskin, congressman, when he was a law professor, made this statement. Senator, when you took your oath of office, you placed your hand on the Bible and swore to uphold the Constitution. You didn't place your hand on the Constitution and swear to uphold the Bible. Benjamin Franklin has this insight. When a religion is good, I conceive it will support itself. And when it does not support itself so that its professors are obliged to call for the help of the civic powers, it is a sign, I apprehend, of being a bad one. That is, a bad religion. These two individuals were not necessarily evangelicals. They weren't. But they had great insight. We render to American Caesar when we respect, listen to, and learn from citizens who differ with us. If you, as a Christian, evangelical Christian, want to make a contribution to American society right now, be a peacemaker. Our nation's greatness lies in its unified diversity, e pluribus unum, in diversity, unity. Build bridges, not walls. We don't demonize as enemies fellow citizens who politically disagree with us. We work together with them. Or we should. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said, for they shall be called sons of God. That's where a lot of people are going to see God working, is reasonable Christians who love people, who see the big picture, and who have a contagious hope. Dealing with systemic racism. We could pick a number of issues. This is one that's in the media every day. Address the root problem as disrespect and exclusion, not just economic. It's not just the distribution or the change in the distribution of wealth, although wealth and power really are the ticket to a lot of respect and inclusion. But behind this is this disrespect and exclusion that minorities in our culture so often have to deal with. And a lot of people who aren't in that class of people don't have to deal with, and therefore are often insensitive to. The root problem of, if the root problem is if I'm correct here, if disrespect and exclusion really is the core of what's going on, what's really needed is for those who are in positions of power, those who have wealth, and I'm talking about, by and large, Northern European ancestry and people who have attained some level of influence in our culture. The best thing we can do in terms of reparations for things of the past is to respect and include, and to ask yourself, how can we show respect for people who are left out? How can we include them? Not just talk about them as them, but include them as a part with us, in our churches, in our communities, in our businesses, so forth and so on. Secondly, recognize that those in power tend to set the rules, keep the score, and tell the story. This is not critical race theory. This is an observable fact of human nature. We need to look at our history, not very far back, at the era of the robber barons, and see that when you give power to people and money, that they will control the culture. And it wasn't until big government came along and labor unions were established that power was effectively checked. The point, I'm not arguing for big government or unions, although both of them have an important part in our history. But the point I'm making is this: we can't pretend that people who are the have-lots have a lot of wealth and power. We can't pretend that they do not tip the scales, not necessarily intentionally, but unintentionally, so that things work in their favor. Address wealth and power gap in our culture, which is big, huge, not just with market dynamics, but with mercy. So often, if we are conservative economically, we assume that the free market will correct itself. Well, that's great on paper. In reality, throughout our history, it hasn't worked that way. And it hasn't worked that way in other cultures as well either. Those who tend to profit during a boom are the people in the upper 20% and even the upper 1% of the population. But it's not just how much money do you make. The money becomes a litmus test, in a sense, of respect. Don't confuse and dismiss racial injustice with critical race theory. Critical race theory is a problem in this sense. Technically speaking, it's built upon a Marxist idea that class struggle is the source of the problem and the key to the solution, and that one class is evil and the other class is not. That's not what racial injustice is all about. However, we can't dismiss the fact, as some do, by equating it with racial critical race theory, that there are, we can't dismiss the fact that systemic racism does exist, that those in power tend to be insensitive to those who don't have it. Shouldn't be that way, but that's just a fact. And we can see the signs of that in terms of the protests in our streets over Black Lives Matter issues. Be quick to hear, boils down to this, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to fear and blame. Repeating what James is saying. Signs we're going in the right direction. James chapter 3, go back to chapter 3 and verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Notice how often the word peace shows up here. Peaceable, peace, make peace. We're going in the right direction when our heart and attitude are focused on being peacemakers, tolerance, and respect in civil life. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. They're the ones that should be called sons of God. The peacemakers are. Do you want to be called a son of God? Do you want to be identified with God? Be a peacemaker. First of all, then, I urge you that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that you may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all gentleness and dignity. Tensions in this country are basically intended. The governing authorities, the founding fathers, expected it. E pluribus unum. In diversity, unity. Freedom and justice for all. Freedom individually, justice for all. Personal rights and the general welfare. The tension here is built into our system. We see community as a bigger calling than just defeating our political rivals and on one side or the other. Community is built on cooperation and compromise with compassion, not just on combat with winners and losers. And it's the attitude that we see in Jesus, the way of the cross, that Paul transfers to us. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He did not seize power as the world markets power or wealth. He basically was born in humble circumstances, died in even more humble circumstances, and said, the world will treat you the way it treated me. I'm asking you to respond the way I responded. That's what James is also telling us to do. Let's pray. Father, grant us the spirit of your Son, the Lord Jesus, starting with our inner attitude. Take away the spirit of this age, which crowds into our soul and our mind to tear us away from the way of the cross. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.